On the Feast of Trumpets, we all think of the return of Jesus Christ and with his army of saints and how magnificent that event is going to be. And it's true, and it's a true assessment, that there are more visible aspects of the day, aren't there, for us, more visible of the Feast of Trumpets. But I don't think that we can neglect to realize the internal glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The attribute of love that he has for us is far more glorious, far more impressive than the attribute of anything visible. I'd like to begin this afternoon in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and if you want to mark and hold your place here, I'll go to this several times this afternoon. But Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm going to begin in verse 14. I'm going to read several verses here as we begin. So Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with a might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So according to the Apostle Paul, now that the Ephesians had been rooted, right, rooted in love and grounded in love, they may be able to fully comprehend what he's talking about here, what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. So here in this section of his epistle, where he's writing here, Paul's not dealing with our love to God. He's not dealing with our love to one another. He's not dealing with our love to Christ, but he's dealing with his love to us. That's what it's talking about. But before we examine the nature and the character of that knowledge, we must consider the knowledge itself and find out what can be known about the love of God. So here in Ephesians 3, Paul is really sets this stage for us. He sets this up, if I can say that. And the terminology that he uses here in of itself suggests vastness, doesn't it? The width, the length, the height, the depth. That is vastness, right? It's, you can say, probably never ending. And we'll get more to that when we talk about that. And there is no doubt that he chose to describe it this way, in this four-dimensional manner, which what it is really is when we look at it, to give that very impression. He wants us to think that way. And how can you know something that cannot be known? You all scratch your head, right? How can we know something that can't be known? How can you define something which is so great it cannot be defined? What is the point of talking about measurements if it is immeasurable and eternal? Well, what Paul is saying is, though, that this love of Christ is itself beyond all comprehension and never could be really truly measured in this physical life. Nevertheless, he's saying, it is, though, our responsibility to learn as much as we can about it, to gain as much information about it. So it's appropriate and necessary for us to look at this description of what Paul gives as the love of Christ. We are about to look into something that is, I think, I'm going to use the word so glorious, so endless, that it'll be the theme of contemplation for all the saints, not just now here for us, but also those to come. We can spend an eternity in awe of it, but it is our responsibility to begin trying now, right, in this life, in what we're doing, to comprehend it, to understand it. That word comprehend is significant when it's compared to the word apprehend. Both comprehend and apprehend stem from the Latin word prehendere, and that means to grasp, right, to grasp. You think about comprehend, you grasp something. You apprehend, you've grasped somebody, right? So we say that a monkey with a tail has a prehensile tail. Meaning what? They can grab trees with it. They can hang from it. Right? That's what that is. They can hold on. Our word comprehend carries with it the idea of mentally grasping something, while apprehend suggests laying hold of it for yourself. So in other words, it is possible to understand something, but not really make it your own. Right? Not make it your own. Paul's concern is that they lay hold of the vast expanses of the love of God. That's what he's trying to tell the Ephesians. Lay hold of this, of what it means. And he wants us, really, basically, to live in those four dimensions. So when God gave Abraham, let's just look back in Genesis. We're not going to go there. But Genesis chapter 3, when you look at Abraham in verse 17, he was told what? He said, walk through the land, right? Walk through the land in the length and the breadth of it. And Abraham had to step out in faith and claim his inheritance. But today we have an inheritance in four dimensions. Four dimensions: width, length, height, and depth. These four dimensions together make up God's attributes of love. But there's a paradox here. Paul wants us to know personally the love of Christ, which again surpasses knowledge, right? It passes knowledge. And there are dimensions, but they cannot be measured. No Christian has to ever worry about having inadequate spiritual resources. No Christian has to ever worry about that. Especially when we have the demands of this life. If he prays for spiritual strength, if you pray for spiritual depth and spiritual understanding, he will be able to apprehend it. Right? We can apprehend that, get his hands on it, wrap our minds around it. All the resources of God's love and grace. I mean, I talked about Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That statement says a lot. If we understood the four dimensions of God's love, if we really understood it in its depths, I mean, that statement's true anyway. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, and we look at this, what is the result of this when we're talking about these four things? Well, it is said that nature abhors a vacuum, right? Nature abhors a vacuum. This explains why air and water automatically flow to an empty space, right? They abhor a vacuum. Well, the divine nature abhors a vacuum too. God wants us to experience his fullness. That's what he wants us all to do. Remember in Ephesians 3:19, it says, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is made possible by means of what? His Holy Spirit, right? He gave us his Holy Spirit. And the measure of our fullness is of God himself. Isn't that what that is? Let's go to Ephesians. Let's go to one just across the page. For me, it is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. It says, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and some teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So when you read that, I think it's tragic that we see Christians using the wrong measurements, using the wrong measure, and examining their own spiritual lives. We like to measure ourselves with the weakest Christians. I mean, think about that. So we can say, I'm better than they are. That's human nature. I'm better than they are. And Paul tells us what? That the true measure is Jesus Christ. He's the one we should be comparing ourselves to, and that we cannot be brag about anything, nor should we. Our main defect as Christians is that we fail to realize Christ's love to us. How often have you thought about that? How often? You know, we spend time thinking about our activities, about our problems, about things in our lives, about this happening, that happening. But I think the most important necessity in our Christian lives, in our Christian duty, is to know Christ's love to us and then meditate on that. Understand that. You know, I think that has been the spring, and we can say springboard or the source of the greatest activity that's ever manifested, well, in the long history of the church going way back. So let's try to look at in terms of dimensions. I want to explain these dimensions a little bit. Let's start with the width of Christ's love. Or you can say breadth. That's what the King James says. But the width. The width of Christ's love seems to suggest he is reaching out, right? He's reaching out to divine mercy to sinners who are far off from God, right? So he's reaching. We're talking width. And Isaiah records what God said about people who walk according to their own human reasoning. Let's go there. Let's go to Isaiah 65. Hold your place in Ephesians. We're going to be back. Isaiah 65. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 and 2. It says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not that is not good according to their own thoughts. Let's go back 20 chapters to Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. It says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God's love is wide enough to reach the whole world. God invites people, he calls from all nations to renounce their idols, to renounce their false doctrines and beliefs, and worship him alone. You know, there's several other places. Let's go to Revelation. Other places that talks about this particular dimension that we're looking at with. Revelation 5. Revelation chapter 5. In verse 9. And I think he puts it rather in a striking manner when we read this in Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So the book of Revelation seems to really, I think, very interested, I guess you could say. It's interested in the width of Christ's love, because it gives us a picture of the glorified saints, doesn't it? And the Son of God with his redeemed. That's what it pictures. Let's go over two chapters to Revelation 7, verse 9. Revelation 7 and verse 9. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. So one day, in the glory, we will see that perfectly. I mean, can you envision it in your mind? We will see this perfectly. But you know what? In a discouraging time that we live in, and we do live in discouraging times in the history of the church, what can be more encouraging, at least in my mind, and more exhilarating to think of the width of the love of Jesus Christ? There is nothing more exhilarating than that when we can wrap our minds around it. As Christians, we are only a handful of people. I hear this often, especially when we have small congregations. We're only a handful of people, a smidgen of a percentage. And that thought sometimes tends to depress us, doesn't it? It discourages us. Well, the antidote to that is to consider the width of Christ's love. I think of this as both of my congregations in Salt Lake and Grand Junction were small. My congregations in Alberta are small. I'm excited because I was called. I'm in the church. I'm here. We're small. Oh, well. They will come along. When Christ's ready and God's ready, those people will come. And we'll be what God talks about here. But it's not to get depressed. We're small. It is. And you want more people. And you want to be with more people. But I'm still here because of God's love for me. And I think that's what we should think about. Once you begin to realize that width, again, of Christ's love, your whole attitude, at least mine, changes and becomes positive and lifted up again and encouraged. And you will realize that you have a precious, precious privilege of being one humble member in a mighty army. Right? God's mighty army, who will spend the eternity, think about this, in the presence of the Lamb and enjoy the width of his love forever. Well, let's go to length. Let's go look at the length of his love. You know, it's interesting that Paul specified these particular measurements in order to encourage the Ephesians, right? He was trying to encourage them. He was trying to get them to see and work it out in their minds. And it's the same thing he's trying to do for us today, to work this out in our minds, to meditate upon the love in an abstract manner it's not very beneficial, is it? It's just not. We have to work it out in detail as it has been revealed to us. The length conveys an endless character. When we go through this, the endless character of the love of Christ. According to scriptures, Christ has feelings and affections. Right? We should know that. And everything that he has feelings. He has affections. And we must derive our conceptions of Christ's love as is revealed by God the Father in his love. From a special revelation that he has been given of himself. Think about that. What God has given of himself, what Christ has given of himself, and this declares his love, right? It declares his love so strongly as much as his existence in the love for us. Let's turn over to John, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 7. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that he might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So we've heard this over and over. God is love, right? We know that. We should understand that. The scriptures contain no equivalent, and you can go look, no equivalent statements with respect to other qualities of his divine nature. Love is the highest characteristic of God. The one attribute in which all the others harmoniously blend together. But love is the main attribute. So the love of God in Christ is more than just kindness. It's more than benevolence. The love of Christ underlies all that he has done. When we think about that, and is doing, although many facts exist that we cannot reconcile with his love on account of our limited understanding. The greatest revelation and most complete proof of divine love is redemption, isn't it? God the Father's love and Jesus Christ's love, his Son, their love is everlasting. Right? Everlasting. Have you ever considered the eternity of Christ's love towards you and towards all the saints? Again, the eternity of Christ's love. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. In verse 3. Jeremiah 31, verse 3 says, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. So it's important for us to meditate on such things. When we do, we realize that the love of Christ to his own people began before time, way back in eternity. Christ's love to us did not suddenly just come into being. It just didn't suddenly start happening. It was there before the beginning of time. Hard to wrap our minds around, isn't it? Before the beginning of time. Therefore, we read that we were chosen in Christ, right? That's what we're going to read this before the foundation of the world. Let's go to Ephesians. Hopefully you held your place there. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning verse 3, says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." I mean, my mind can't wrap around that. That Christ knew us before eternity, or us in eternity. He knew every one of us who belonged to him. What dignity it adds for us in our human life, in the world that we live in, to know that he has set us apart to be with him. That he has set us apart, his heart upon us. That his affections rested upon us, even in eternity. That is the beginning, if that such a term is possible, of the length of the love towards us before time. We don't understand the spiritual realm of things. But that's what he's telling us here, before time, eternity. Well, let's look at the dimension of length as it works out in this life today, in this physical life. Let's just look at that in the life of this world. The love of Christ is from eternity to eternity, right? We talked about that and said that. It began in eternity, and it continues in time. So we can always be sure that it will never change, right? His love will never change. It will never vary, that it will always be the same, because we know it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his love is always the same. There are no interruptions in it. You know how we are, human beings. I've heard people say before, I gotta think how it's said now. I haven't heard it in a while. I know I'm supposed to love you, but I don't love you right now. I can barely like you. That's human beings. God's love never changes. It doesn't suddenly cease and then start up again. It doesn't do those things. His love is unchanging. His love never gives up and never lets go. It is a love that never despairs of us. You know, one of the most perfect expressions of this element of dimension is found in Christ's own parable of the prodigal son. You all know that parable probably very well. But in spite of the fact that this younger son, right, he had been a fool, he had gone off to a far country, he had blown everything that his father had given, all his inheritance, everything that he had, wasted, and his father still loved him. Think about that in our lives. Christ will still love us if we squander what we have. The love is still there. Christ still loved him. His father was waiting for him to return. He wanted him to return. And what happened when he came back? He showered him with blessings. This is the shadow of the picture of the love of Christ. His own patience, his long suffering, his bearing with and never giving up on us. You know, nothing is more wonderful than to realize that. Even when in our folly, in our low times, we turn our backs on God and sin against him, and his love still remains. It's still there. He's waiting for us to repent and come back. It is a love that follows us wherever we go. He will not abandon us. God said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And I think it's important for us to meditate and really think about the love that he has for us and contemplate on it. It's because we fail to do so that we sometimes think, well, He's forgotten about us, right? He's forgotten us and that he's left us. When troubles and problems arise in our lives, trials come, and we meet the difficulties and disappointments, we tend to think, what? Where is his love? And the answer, it's always there. It's always been there. The fault is ours. The fault is in us. We can't see that. We don't see it, and we have not meditated on it. We haven't thought about it, and we have not realized its eternal character and have not grasped its dimension of length, of how far God goes for us in Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the depth. I'm still good. The depth of his love. You know, it's deep enough when you think about it to rescue people from sin's ruin. It's even deep enough to take people from the grips of Satan. And as we look at each dimension, we are tempted to say that, well, this is the most wonderful aspect of this dimension, or this is the most wonderful one of all. And the truth being that that is true of each one of these. Of what each one of these. You can't have one without the other. You have to have all four of these dimensions. So as we consider depth, we are wise again to consider what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. What Paul wrote to the Philippians, where he shows that the depths of Christ's love can be seen in two respects: what he did and what he suffered. The depths of his love. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at first what he did. So the depth of his love here is really what we're talking about, is seen in raising sinners from condemnation. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In eternity, Christ was in the form of God. He was God the Son in the bosom of the Father for all eternity. But Paul tells us that he thought it was not robbery to be equal with God. This means that he recognized that he had to give up something, right? He had to give up something very important to him, his equality with God. But he willingly humbled himself. Again, think about the love. He willingly humbled himself. He divested himself of those signs of his eternal glory. And he came into this world of sin and shame and likeness of a man in the form of a man. You know, this is entirely beyond understanding, isn't it? But as Paul says, it says, the love of Christ which passes knowledge. We don't understand it. You know, he deliberately did not hold on to what he had the right to hold on to, but rather humbled himself and took himself and put himself in as a human form and has human nature and came and lived as a man in this world. He didn't have to do that. Well, let's next consider that he suffered at the hands of men. The misunderstanding, the hatred that was there about him, the malice and the spite. Think of his suffering from the weariness and the hunger and the thirst that he had. Think of men laying cruel hands on him, arresting him, trying him, mocking him, jeering him, spitting on him in his most holy face. And think about the men condemning him to death and scourging him. He was nailed to a tree and was in agony from the thirst that he endured and the pain he suffered. What a terrible moment he had when our sins were laid upon him. He even lost sight of the Father's face for the one and only time. He died And again, he was buried and laid in the grave. He, again, we're thinking about Christ, the creator of everything, was dead in the grave. Why did he do that? Why? Do you think about that deeply? What in the world? I've thought about that. I'm not worth it. Don't do that for me. But he did. And you know, the astounding answer is because his love for you and me, because he loved us. There's where we begin to see the depth of his love. His love shows yet greater, I think, and deeper when we remember that there was nothing in us to call forth such love. What did you have that he loved you? Right? Nothing I have. There's nothing in me. Well, let's notice what Paul tells us about the condition of mankind until the grace of God and Christ laid hold of us. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 10. Again, we're going to read several verses here. Romans 3, verse 10. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. It was for such people that Christ came. That's why he came, enduring the cross and despising the shame. Let's also look at what the Apostle John says. Let's go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Beginning in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, because he loved us. For all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Does that make any more sense? Does that ring anything else in us? We've heard that before, to love one another. It should. He did that for the sinners. He did that for his enemies, for those who were full of sin and who had nothing to command them. That is the measure of the depth of Christ's love. He came from heaven, he went down to the depths and rose again for such people. It's only as we meditate on these things and realize the truth, right? We understand the truth of what he's trying to tell us that we begin to know something about his love. Well, this brings us to the height of his love. The height. By this dimension, Paul expresses God's ultimate, I think, and final purpose for us. Or we may say that this is the way in which he describes, right? Describes the height to which God, right? God possesses to raise us, or purposes to raise us, right? This is what it's going to talk about here. It is high enough to raise both Israelite and Gentile to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians, let's go back there. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by the grace you have been saved, and raised up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So the height of this love consists in redeeming, doesn't it? It says you're redeeming sinners, making them heirs of God, and bringing them finally to glory. There is even a sense of the height of the crown that we'll receive, right? The height of the crown and the heightened stature that we'll have. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 7. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. It says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not me only, but also to all who loved his appearing. Many people in mainstream Christianity tend to think of salvation in terms of forgiveness, as if love, the love of Christ, only purchases them from their forgiveness of their sins. Anyone who stops at that, right, stops at that and is not realizing the height of Christ's love doesn't have an understanding. Let's go back to Romans. Romans here, because that is such a small part of it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans 5. And verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So something of this height, right? This height is seen in the fact that he died not only for that we might be forgiven, not only that, but that we might be what? Justified. He did not only die for our sins to be blotted out, right? Not just for that, but that we might be saved. He died not merely to save us from punishment, but that we might be given eternal life. But he also died that we might be made children of God. Sons of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That is his purpose for us. All he did had that goal in mind. Furthermore, the height of his love causes the same Holy Spirit that is in himself to dwell in us. Right? It dwells in us. Christ's love to us is so great that he actually joined himself to us. Let's go to Philippians 3 as we begin to close. Think about that. We are united with Christ. United with Christ. And he made us a part of himself, his own body. Philippians 3, verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That is why we were made alive to him, and with him, and raised with him, and we are seated in heavenly places with him. He purposes to redeem us entirely because of this love. So we look at this, and Christ's love has no bounds, does it? He desires for us to be with him, to see the glory which he shares with the Father for all eternity. That's what he wants for all of us. Being both, we are both the consequence and the climax, aren't we, of Christ's love. Our desire as Christians should be filled up to the measure of the stature of this divine fullness that he wants. That's why the Apostle Paul prayed without ceasing, that the Ephesian Christians might, with all the saints, comprehend, right? Comprehend, understand, grasp hold of what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. God's Feast of Trumpets is both a solemn day, but it's also a day of joy and rejoicing. And in both cases, the love of Christ is underlying. It's the underlying foundation of the glory and the excellence that we celebrate. May God grant that we may know the love of Christ, to grow and to rejoice in it.